Okay, tonight we're going to move away from more what I would say is kind of some doctrinal issues of the early church. We've talked about the rise of infant baptism last week. Before that, we talked about the canon. We talked about heresies. We talked about internal and external struggles that the early church experienced. Now we're going to move into that time when the church begins to become established. It goes uptown, so to speak. The persecutions will stop, and an alliance with the state will develop that really has been with us right into the modern world. And this change is known as the Constantinian Shift. And I know that's kind of a mouthful, but we're running into a lot of mouthful words in this class. But it really is a pivotal moment. Some people in the history of Christianity or some theologians today say everything wrong with the church. It's his fault, the guy up there on the screen right now, Constantine the Great. And so we want to ask the question, what were the changes that took place with the establishment of Christianity in the 4th century? And what are some lessons that we might learn from that? So that's the goal tonight. And if we get through the Constantinian shift, then we may move on to talking about one of the other things that happened in this time period, and that is the great Trinitarian disputes that took place during this time as well. So that's the plan tonight. First, I want to tell you a little story, though. And the story is... yes, about the seven sleepers of Ephesus. Now, around the year 250, when the Emperor Decius was reigning, he instituted a great persecution, one of the greatest persecutions that the church experienced in the middle of the 3rd century. Very important bishops died, like Cyprian over in North Africa. Origen, the great theologian in the East, he died eventually from the torture that he experienced under Decius. And the story is that in Decius's palace, there were these seven young noblemen who had been sent by their families to serve in the court of the emperor. But somehow, some way, they heard the gospel and were converted and refused to practice the pagan rites. They were all about the pagan court. And eventually, they were hunted down by Decius's troops, and they took refuge inside this cave just outside of the city of Ephesus. And for a while, they were able to live there, and every day, one of the young men would go out and buy bread and bring it back, and he would dress up, you know, in peasant's clothes, so nobody would recognize him and so forth. But eventually, the troops caught on to this and told the emperor that they were hiding out in this cave. And he said, "I want you to go there with some stone masons, and when they're in there, basically close up the cave, seal it with mortar, and put this big seal on the door that says, this is what happens to people who defy the emperor." And so, sure enough, that's what they did. And these young men were locked inside of this cave, but alas, the Lord made them go to sleep. This very deep, 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 deep sleep. And they wake up, let's see, 180 years later. Okay? Around the year 432. And you can see this is the one of the paintings depicting these seven sleepers. They wake up in the year 432 under the Emperor Theodosius II. This is an emperor who's a Christian emperor, and he has made Christianity right around the year 400 the official religion of the Roman Empire. And they kind of wake up. Somebody had accidentally kind of smashed the door open or something. And they wake up, and Alypius, the young man who was used to going and getting the bread, got up thinking it was just the next day. And so he stumbles into town, and he's got these ancient coins that he's using to buy bread. He goes into the city of Ephesus, and the first thing he notices is there's a cross over the city gate. What in the world? Surely the emperor wouldn't allow that to happen. And then he walks on, there's people saying things like, "Oh, in the name of Jesus, I greet you," and saying things that aren't pagan at all, and he's freaked out by this. And so finally he says, I got to get back, but I'm going to first go to the baker and buy some bread. And so he goes there, drops the coin, and the baker says, what are you giving me this kind of coin for? They haven't used that for hundreds of years around here. And then they figure, wait a minute, this guy found a treasure outside of the town. Let's get him to show us where the treasure is. And they about beat him to death, wanting to find this treasure. Finally, the bishop of Ephesus hears about this and goes out, and sure enough, they find these other six guys, and a miracle has taken place. The emperor himself comes and checks this out. And this is one of the great stories of the ancient world. There was a church built around this cave. Actually, if you read the Quran, this story shows up in the Quran as well. The Muslims kind of picked up on this. And so it's one of those important legends of the ancient world. I'll let you decide whether you think it's real or not. But the point is that these guys wake up 180 years later, and the world has completely changed. Just imagine going from a time when you're persecuted. If you're going to be a Christian, it's going to be underground. You can't own property as a church. You have to meet in some kind of secret location. And then you wake up the next day, and Christianity is the established religion. And everything is supporting Christianity. Okay, just imagine the shock that that would give to your system. And it is a great shock to the system of the Christian church as well. And this change is known as the Constantinian shift. What happens is that in the 4th century, Constantine the Great, the emperor out in the West, has a conversion experience. He has a vision, evidently, of the Cairo. And I think the first day we had this class, I showed you the picture of the Cairo, which is kind of the Kai and the Ro over one another, which became an early symbol for the Christians. And right before he was to lead his troops into battle just outside of the city of Rome against another rival emperor, Maxentius, he sees this vision in the sky of the Cairo, and evidently he hears the voice, in hoc signo vinces, by this sign you will conquer. And so he figures, I'll put the picture of the Cairo on the first front troops. And sure enough, he's victorious. In fact, this painting depicts the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, and Maxentius, his opponent, actually falls off the bridge into the water with all of his armor on and drowns. A very ignominious way to die if you are a great warrior, right? You don't want to die that way. You want to die with, you know, an axe in your head or something like that. That's a better way to go. But anyway, so Maxentius dies, and Constantine is sure that this is a sign that the Christian God is the true God. And so from this point forward, he begins to advance Christianity. He begins to favor it. And this is the big change that takes place. And boy, is it a great change. His impact would be dramatic. Here are just a few things that illustrate the big change. First of all, Christianity will become legal. Before this time, it was an illegal religion that could only function in the shadows. Now it receives legal status. Now, one of the big miscommunications or misunderstandings about this time period is that many people say that Constantine established Christianity as the official religion of the Romans. That's really not true. That comes much later. But what he does is he gives it legal status and begins to favor it. And then his successors later on make it the official religion of Rome and outlaw paganism and so forth. But he does start the ball rolling. And this changes everything. He gives it most favored religion status amongst the Romans. He doesn't outlaw paganism right away. In fact, many historians think that he was probably still pagan himself in his heart, but he favored Christianity. And this resulted in a bunch of things that are still with us, many of them, today. One of them, exemption of the clergy from duties and taxes. You don't have to pay taxes. You don't have to serve in the army. You don't have to serve in the public arena like you would have to possibly under the Roman days. The enrichment of the church. lots of buildings. Constantine himself built a bunch of church buildings out in the eastern part of the empire, in Syria, in Palestine, and then, of course, in his capital city of Constantinople. Also made it so that the church could receive legacies. Before Constantine, let's say if you're a widow in the church and your husband died and left you all of his estate, you could not legally leave that to the church when you died. All of a sudden that changes. The church money just starts to flow into the church like crazy, mainly through legacies like this, wills and estate planning. That's what we call it, estate planning today. But the church saw this as a great form of support. Also, public support of clergy. The fact, prior to Constantine, you just received money from the, if you were a member of the clergy or you're a minister, a bishop, you were supported by the free will offerings of the congregation. Now it's going to be the money from all that land, but also the state will get involved with supporting the clergy. The bishop's jurisdiction in civil law, up until this time, based on 1 Corinthians, Christians usually settled any disputes that they had over civil issues amongst themselves, but it had no legally binding status. So let's just say there's somebody in our church, we're having a dispute over something. Instead of going to the pagan law courts, we deal with it ourselves, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But let's say somebody left the faith. I mean, all bets are off, right? It's just a moral binding thing. Now, the bishops can actually rule between two people, and it's legal in the civil courts as well. So after this time, bishops are way more than just preachers. They're actually judges amongst their congregation. Clergy could intercede for criminals. They could. This was an old practice the Romans had. Members of the priestly caste could actually intercede for people and based on religious grounds. Now the Christian clergy will take on that role. Asylum in churches. You guys are familiar with this today, right? There are many churches that still will take people in and they can seek asylum in a church, and many countries honor that. This starts with back in the days of Constantine. And then finally, I've already mentioned this earlier in the class, but the legal sanction of Sunday as a holiday. Christians have always been worshiping on Sunday, but what Constantine does is says that, okay, soldiers, you don't have to work on that day. All kinds of things don't happen on Sunday so that people can go to church. And so the blue laws that we're familiar with, especially if you're from the Bible Belt, start here in the days of Constantine, or Sunday is a holiday, you don't work on that day, and so forth. So these are some of the big things that happen when Constantine begins to favor Christianity. Any questions about this stuff before I move on? Does this make sense as to what he did and how this changed? Tom?
What happened to all those temples and priests and that class?
Good question. What happened to all those pagan temples in priestly class? Well, many of those temples would be converted into churches. More often, though, because of how embedded the paganism was in even the structure, they would sometimes just use the stone, tear them down to build a new church building. The priests from the old pagan religion, many of them would convert to Christianity because with Constantine's favoring Christianity, there's a lot of upward social mobility that comes with Christianity. So that begins to fade away anyway.
You have to wonder how genuine some of those conversions may have been.
Exactly. Exactly. They were a convenience, right? Okay, anything else on this? Anything that makes sense? Jason, you got it? Still thinking about that elk, aren't you? The one that got away. Rachel, make sense? All right, good. Well, let's move on then. And just what Tom said and what Carol was kind of nodding about too, this really does affect the church. And Philip Schaff, who wrote this big like 10-volume set, The History of Christianity, says this about the Constantinian change. The elevation of Christianity as the religion of the state involved great risk of degeneracy to the church. The Christianizing of the state amounted, therefore, in great measure to a paganizing and secularizing of the church. The world overcame the church as much as the church overcame the world. And the temporal gain of Christianity was in many respects canceled by spiritual loss. The mass of the Roman Empire was baptized only with water, not with the spirit and fire of the gospel, and it smuggled heathen manners and practices into the sanctuary under a different name. And I thought that quote really captures the essence of some of the problems that come with Constantinian shift. When you move into the situation and no longer is it a great risk to yourself and your fortune and all that to become a Christian, you can see how it actually helps lead to the degeneracy of the church. Okay? Any comments about that quote, or any questions about maybe some specifics on this? No?
Well, I think you can understand how skeptics today look at the history of the church and say, well, if it weren't for Constantine, you guys would have shriveled up and blown away.
Right. Oh, I see, yeah.
I don't agree with the skepticism.
Right,
that
yeah.
The charge is that, you know, this one guy sort of saved Christianity. If it weren't for him, it would have gone away.
Exactly. So, you know, in my mind, I can see how somebody would say that, but all you've got to do is look at how vibrant Christianity was before Constantine. See, because some people think that, well, if the church doesn't have at least some alliance with the state, what will happen to the church? It'll shrivel up and die. And I would say, no, it won't. It'll actually thrive. It can actually do quite well without having the state to help it out.
Yeah.
Right?
I understand in the communist countries more recently, when things opened up and people could go in there, they found that there really were pockets of Christianity, sort of, you know, house churches and
right.
scattered all over that weren't officially recognized, were kind of hidden from view, but it never really goes away.
Yeah, that's right. And even today in China, there is a very vibrant Christian community underground. And there is an official Chinese church that's sanctioned by the government, but it's a very neutered form of Christianity. You have to use a particular Bible and so forth. But that's not the other Christians. The real Christianity is that underground Christian church that's thriving in China today. Was there a hand up over here? Yeah, Dan.
Just looking at the legal status of the church, seems like it changed a lot of conditions where you have bishops that are now acting as judges.
Mm-hmm.
Essentially, it would take an elder from being in a heavy responsibility position within the church to being in a lucrative position in the church.
Right.
And that in and of itself would create huge issues.
Yes, and it did. And it did. It's not too long after this that you get writers kind of rising up and complaining about how the bishops all dress the fancy clothes and banquets and they drink too much wine and, you know, they're all this, and it's because of the corruption of the money that's flowing in. And so then it becomes, if you want to be a real bishop, you're going to be a one that's celibate and you're going to be one who lives like a monk and so forth, as opposed to these kind of regular bishops. They call them later the secular clergy, as opposed to the regular clergy who are in monasteries. So yeah, the corruption starts real quick. Augustine and Jerome and Chrysostom, these church fathers all write about the corruption even within the clergy. Yeah?
Do you intend to include some kind of sidebar on monasteries?
And yeah. Yes, right up here, next. Okay.
He paid me.
Yes, right. Tom's kind of like my feeder guy. You know, he moves me along, you know. Hey, don't you think we ought to talk about this? Okay, well, you can see how this is a big change. And again, I think there's a lot about this. We could, if we wanted to, you know, say, well, but it wasn't all Constantine's fault, and that's true. Some of the developments, the corruption of the church had started a little bit earlier. What he did was he gave it a big push forward. It's like when somebody's leaning a particular way, you can come up behind him and push them like that. And I think a lot of the developments, the corruption in the church that comes after the 4th century, there's some things already leaning that direction. But when you make it legal and you make it profitable for people to become Christian, and it doesn't cost them anything, you can see how the nature of the church begins to change. Okay? All right. Here are, I think, as I think about Constantinian Christianity, after this big change happens, there are basically three different directions that intellectually the church can go. Okay? And let's see how this works. I'm trying to say, you know, given the legal status of Christianity and the favored status, there are three attitudes that you might have toward that changed situation. And I'm calling them three trajectories in Constantinian Christianity. One is what I've called the church-state option. That's where you see that the church and the state go together like peanut butter and jelly, right? Really mix in there together, and it's just one good, beautiful sandwich. You know, church and state together. And Americans, we don't understand that very well, because from the beginning we've had this concept of a difference. But for 1,000 years of Christian history, that was pretty much an assumption, that these would go together like this. And so there were some people, such as Eusebius of Caesarea, that when Constantine was converted, he thought, this is the best thing that's ever happened to the Christian church. In fact, he wrote his famous history of Christianity that I've referred to several times, but he also wrote another book called The Life of Constantine. And it's really just a praise of Constantine. We know a lot about Constantine's life just because of Eusebius of Caesarea, who wrote this book. And he thought this was, everything is great. This is wonderful. This is, God has truly blessed us. And, you know, I can sympathize with that. I mean, if we had been running around for years and years under Diocletian's persecutions, and people were being torn apart by beasts and lions and having their heads cut off, and friends and family are dying like this, and all of a sudden that stops, and instead it's the same institution that's been killing people now is building church buildings, couldn't you see how they might have thought, wow, God is blessing us, right? It's only in retrospect that we say bad move, or that started a bad thing. So I can sympathize this. And it has to do with the joining of the two realms. They are two sides of the same coin, a great combination of church and state. But obviously there are some problems. What are these problems, do you think, that come with the church and state trajectory? If you're going to say the church and the state and the church and society are basically, they should be basically the same.
Well, Dan's mentioned one, is that the leaders of the church become tempted by money.
Okay. Okay, the leaders can be tempted by money.
Well, the purpose of the church could be definitely changed.
Okay. What do you mean, the purpose of the church? I think go with that a little bit.
Go back to the beginning, was to go and baptize people and have, make converts out of them, baptizing them in Christ, praying, making Christians.
Okay.
But it's like the government is a camel, and the business knows that the tank, everything changes.
Yeah, okay, good.
A lot of businesses today do not want the government getting into their business, because then they start dictating what's going to happen. And that could happen if the money is in the government's hands.
Yes.
What you got to do if you want to get the money?
Good point, Les. And, you know, there's that, what's that old saying? He who pays the piper calls the tune?
Yeah.
So if the government's paying the clergy, then they can turn around and tell the clergy what to preach or teach or whatever. And the state has a different purpose than the church. The church has a particular purpose, to preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and blah, 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 what Jesus told us to do. The state, at the end of the day, that's not its primary function, right? It's to keep order, it's to punish the bad, and you know, all this kind of thing, and it wields a sword. The church doesn't do that. So there's two different purposes, and one of them is going to outweigh the other. And usually it's the state. I think, Jeff, did you have your hand up? What's that? Go forth and baptize Republicans. Okay. Okay. I didn't hear that last part, but anyway, I think I get the gist of it, though. So, yeah, Tom.
There's a subtle but important difference between what an elder does with a problem and what a person who, from the civil community has to do with the problem. An elder sits down with people, and you talk about it, you kind of work it out, and you persuade people.
Right.
But if you have the power of the state behind me, you can say to this person, well, you must do this. And sometimes you've got to kind of make this up on your own. You've got to do what the Pharisees ended up doing with the law, is taking the old law and then trying to make it apply to daily life in ways that sometimes are forced.
Yes.
Start making rules that are end up subverting the law.
Right. Good point. Yeah. And that's exactly what does happen, is that the Pharisaical, you bring that in, the very legal approach, you start using coercion. It's not any surprise that the first real persecution of heretics, like not condemning them as wrong. It's one thing for me to stand up and say, that group over there that teaches that Jesus is not the Son of God, they're wrong, stay away from them. It's another thing to say, they're wrong, and go get them and burn them. There's a complete difference. And that happens, coercion happens after this takes place. Okay. Yes, Dan.
Another thing that happens, and hopefully not too obscure, but anytime a society changes in this kind of drastic manner, there's always a shift in basic definitions of certain words.
Okay.
And it's something that's happened in every society over time. And for instance, we look at the blessings of the church. The early church probably would not consider government support or empirical support as a blessing from God until later when it grew weary of that. It wouldn't see those economic things as a blessing for the church, but rather the growth of the church was a great blessing.
Right.
After the church was growing leaps and bounds. And there's a shifting concept that says actually the money is the best thing that can happen to the church.
Right.
And there's very basic definition of change, and that happens when church becomes part of government as well, because there has to be an equilibrium gained, because the purpose of the church and the purpose of the government are different, and there has to be some unity in purpose, and so both shift a little bit and redefine certain things.
Right.
Issues.
Okay, yeah, good. I hadn't thought about that, but I think you're right. Now, from the average person's perspective, though, let's say the man in the pew, after Constantine, and now instead of having a group of people who show up here and they're kind of looking behind their shoulders, make sure nobody followed them, but they're here worshiping God with all of their heart and they lift up their voice, and it's all about God, and they're sacrificing to be here, and all of a sudden, boom, now it's socially acceptable to be here, and they're here. What do you think the nature of that group is like, as opposed to before?
They're not quite so converted.
Okay. Maybe they're attending church, but they're not disciples. It's not a surprise that in this time period you see the penitential system begin to develop, where you really can't hold people to the standard of following Christ. And so you give them penance to do this or that, or you can't exercise strict discipline anymore, so instead you give them things, make up for this or whatever. It's not any surprise also that monasticism, becoming a monk, blows up in the 4th century and 5th century, because there are some people who say, I want to be a real Christian. I want to really follow Jesus. And I'm sitting in a group of people and I'm looking around, they're not following Jesus, but they're supposedly Christians. And so then join a monastery if you want to be really religious. And those kinds of communities begin to grow. This is when monasticism begins in earnest in the 4th century. You want to be a super Christian. Whereas before, every Christian was a super Christian. Okay? Or at least more or less. Okay.
Doesn't that also effectively create a major division between clergy and laity?
Absolutely. That's another one of the things that develops. The clergy and the laity become these very strict, strictly separated castes, which, as you guys know from your Bible, that's not what we see in the New Testament.
Are the monks the clergy or the laity?
Monks, many of them will become, most of them eventually will take religious orders and will be clergy as well. But just because you live according to a rule, a monastic rule, you're not necessarily a member of the clergy as it later on develops. Okay. Good question, though.
You know, this really brings up that sort of prophetic instruction that Paul gave to Timothy about elders,
mm-hmm.
to be interested in the worldly gain.
Exactly. Not greedy for money.
What's that doing in there?
Yeah.
Who was doing it for money back in the first century? Well,
yeah, there wasn't anything that really be gained. So, okay, now, to be fair, biblical support for this model? Is there? Is there any biblical support for the church and state option? Leon.
That brings up Revelation. And in Revelation, I know, in Revelation there's going to be a talk of the beast.
Okay.
And the empire, the beast that died and was resurrected.
Hmm.
And you always interpret it different than me, so I'll tell you how I interpret it.
Am I on the record of my interpretation yet of the beast? I
no,
remember that. Okay.
Right.
Okay, good.
I fear that you will interpret it. The Roman Empire was, in my opinion, the beast. And it died and it came back in another form.
Hmm.
Right here at Constantine is where that form changed.
Okay.
My opinion.
All right.
I have to say opinion because it's prophecy. And
yeah, well, I mean, Leon, you bring up a good point. I mean, usually all grand interpretations of Christian history make something out of Constantine. He's either the beast, he's something. And usually they will look at Revelation and say, he's this, or the dragon, or this, or whatever. So it wouldn't be out of line to at least be thinking in those directions. I can't specifically comment on whether or not I agree or not, but it wouldn't be out of line to think in those directions. But, you know, getting back to this question, is there any biblical support for church and state? The Old Testament. And this is exactly what they will point to. Was not David both a king and a prophet?
No, he was a king. His prophetic position was.
Well, they did say, is David now not among the prophets?
There's a priesthood and a king, and God never wanted the kingdom.
Okay.
So that you actually might make a stronger argument there.
Okay, all right, fair enough on the king part. That's debatable. But in the Israelite community, was it not true that the nation of Israel and the religion of Judaism was to be one and the same?
Yeah.
Isn't that the ideal?
Okay. Yeah, especially when you go back to the prophetic age.
And the law was maintained.
Moses or Joshua.
Right, I mean, and so what you see happen after Constantine is that they will be drawing a lot from the Old Testament. Even the distinction between the clergy and the laity, they're going to look right to the Levites. The clergy are basically Levites, and the other 11 tribes are just like the laity, the people. Okay, so they're going to draw a lot from that. It's only until you get a very strong understanding of the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament that that model breaks down, again, in the Reformation. Okay, but they will use that. They will say, hey, there's biblical precedent. It's the Old Testament. Okay? I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying they're going to look at the Old Testament. Okay.
Yeah, the New Testament has a different version.
Exactly. My kingdom is not of this world, is what Jesus says.
Well, also Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar, to God what is God. That implies there's a distinction. Paul talks about you are under the auspices of the
right.
Rulers, which implies that you're not part of that, but you're under that.
Right.
There's a distinction drawn there. And you know, I think it's important to see that there never is within Christian doctrine any importance placed upon politics.
Right, it's kind of apathetic towards it, or it's indifferent. Yeah. Okay, and that's one of the other trajectories here. So let's move on to the other possible options. And all of these points will be brought up by the people who kind of take a different take on it. And so I want to introduce those ideas by talking about them. The second one is the monastic option. And I've already kind of alluded to that. People who really want to be Christians, they say, I want to truly be a religious person, not just kind of religious, like all the people that are filling the pews now. I want to really become a true Christian. And so during this time period, those who want to really do this will pull away. And there are two different types of monasticism. And monasticism is just a way of talking about the life of a monk. Okay? One is to be a hermit, and this was the earlier kind. You actually would go live in the desert, and the idea was to go live by yourself and deny your body, fast as much as you can, to live out and just pray all the time and meditate on the scripture all the time until you get as close to God as you can. And this is eremitical monasticism, and we get our English word hermit from this, okay? And you have some really interesting people in this vein. Anthony of Egypt is the most famous of the ancient monks who lived out in the desert. One of the ironic things about these guys that wanted to get away from everybody, especially women, that was the main thing, get away from women because, you know, that Satan uses them big time, so they stay away from them. But what would happen is that people would hear about these holy men and then flock out there to be with them. And so they're like, get away from me. You know, I cannot here be with God, you know, not with you guys. And but teach us. Teach us how to be hermit. And so these guys kind of gather around them, and he'll go out farther into the wilderness and so forth. And so it's kind of interesting. Eventually, the dominant form of monasticism will be when monks live together in a community and practice the disciplines together. Okay, and that's kind of what you think of as a monastery. You know, Mount Angel Abbey, that is a monastery. There's a group of monks living there together in community. And the most famous of these would be Benedict of Nursia, who in the year 529 founded the first monastery at Monte Cassino in the central part of Italy. And this became the famous kind of birthplace of Western monasticism. And in the Middle Ages, if you were a monk, more than likely you were a Benedictine, and you followed the rule of Saint Benedict. And it's a very detailed rule. It's very simple. It tells monks how to live together, what the abbot does, and he tells everybody to do this, to do that. It says that every monk takes a vow of chastity, poverty, and obedience. That's the three basic vows that every monk will take. And it's interesting, when you read the rule of Saint Benedict, everything is defined for you. What do you do when you're eating together as monks? Anybody know? You meditate?
Reading scripture, something.
That's right. You don't talk. You silence. And there's a guy up there reading from scripture, and you just, you know, eat. Okay? Seven times a day, you're going to rise to pray. And by the way, this does come out of the Psalms. Was it Psalm 104, 103, something like that? The writer says, seven times during the day I praise you. They took that text, and so seven times you pray. You get up at midnight, you know. You pray at midnight, and you pray at four or whatever, and then there's another time, seven times a day. He even, in the rule of Saint Benedict, tells you how to sleep together. You know, when you're in a room, and which monks should sleep close to each other, and young monks and old monks, and this kind of thing. Don't sleep with a knife. That's one of the things in the rule of Saint Benedict. Because you might roll over and stab yourself, okay, and that might cause your brothers, trouble, whatever. So it's very orderly, and so this becomes the standard. And in the Middle Ages, there were two types of clergy, and this is where Leon's question is relevant. The secular clergy, those who live in the saeculum, which is the world, a lowly priest, and he's not subject to a rule. He's just a member of the clergy. He might live in his own house and do his own thing, and in the early Middle Ages had a wife, probably, but he did not follow a very strict pattern of devotion. But if you followed a rule, the Latin word for rule is regula, you become, and you're also a member of the clergy, you would be called a regular clergy. So secular clergy and regular clergy. If you're regular clergy, you follow the rule. One of the things that monks, you can see in this picture, did, they had a special haircut. See that up there? They call that the tonsure. Yeah, Marshall's pointing to Rex there. I don't know why. But anyway.
Are you regular clergy?
Yeah. We didn't know we had a regular monk here amongst us. But literally, what you would do is you cut... Now I'm noticing lots of us here in this. But anyway, you would cut out right here, and it was called the tonsure, and everywhere you went, that was the sign that you had taken a rule. And so there were different set of rules for monks in society. And so if you look at any medieval paintings and you see somebody with a special haircut, that's because they're a member of a monastic order. Okay, and So anyway, this is the standard form of monasticism in the Middle Ages. But what I think this represents is a form of retreat from the world. Okay, rather than being connected with the world and trying to make society better and so forth, the monks are pulling away to just focus on religion, just focus on prayers, just focus on the spiritual life. And I see this as kind of a pull away. And in any age of the church, we could do this. Okay, we could decide that we're not going to try to affect the community at large. We are going to just do our own thing and do it right and kind of pull away. And I think that is a model that many Christians follow. They might not know they're monks, but I would kind of put them in that category. And then there are others on the far other side, the church-state model, who really confuse the purpose of the church and the purpose of the state, the purpose of the broader society, whether it's American society or French society or whatever, and end up dumbing down Christianity because the masses of people can't follow Christ. I mean, I know that sounds harsh, but doesn't Jesus say something to that effect? The way is narrow, the road is broad that leads to destruction, but the road that leads to eternal life is narrow. And so the idea of making everybody in society Christian seems to kind of go against what Jesus said. And the famous theologian, philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, who was living in early modern Europe and condemning or thinking badly about this whole alliance between church and state, said, in any society where everybody is a Christian, nobody's really a Christian. In any society where, you know, you're born, you're baptized, you're automatically a Christian, he says it's hard to truly be a true Christian in that kind of environment. Now, he overstated the case, but his point is when you try to make everybody Christian, you end up not making a very strong form of Christianity. Okay, does that make sense in terms of what I'm trying to, these two different options, and then there's a third one here in a second. Yes, Rachel. Yes.
Okay, so when did that start?
Yeah, roughly. I would have to check and see when the first true order. Usually what happened was that there would be some women who would want to join a monastery, and then of course they said, no, you can't. But here's a woman who can be your abbess, and she would help lead your group. They usually would follow the rule of St. Benedict, but just tweak it for women. Okay, and sometimes they would be connected to the monastery, a big wall between them, and they'd be over here. Sometimes they would be separate, usually under the abbot of the male monastery, that the women's abbey would be under that monastery. I know Jerome, who had a monastery over in Bethlehem, he had some women that were in that community as well, but they didn't live obviously in the same group, but there were some women that were, they followed him all the way over there because they loved what he was doing, and that might have been one of the early Eastern nunneries, for lack of a better word. Yeah, Tom?
I think today we can see in the Middle East where the church and the state are joined at the hip of what kind of problems that presents.
Right.
When you're trying to run everything from that kind of perspective, where you have to make the politics work and the religion work, and they just don't fit together because of the difference in purposes.
Absolutely. And that's a great way to end, and I want to kind of tip you off as to where I'm going to go next week, because the third option is the option that I think is right, okay, and that I would advocate for, and that is the doctrine of the two cities. The idea of the two cities that Augustine of Hippo presented in his great book, The City of God, is like that big. But he paints this picture of the city of God and the city of man kind of going along together, in some ways overlapping, but maintaining their distinct purposes. And the church hopefully making the state better, and the state basically staying out of the church. But yet two different purposes. And that is a good way to think of things, rather than the church-state option and the other option of pulling completely out and not influencing the rest of society at all. And Tom, your point is really good. Bernard Lewis, famous Princeton historian of Islam, he says the problem with Islam is that there is no concept of the separation of the two realms. In Islam, the ummah, the community of the faithful, and society is the same. There is no concept of separation, and that has led to the difficulties. Whereas Bernard Lewis says, but in Christianity, from the beginning, there is this concept, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And we've always debated what exactly that means. Well, how much is God's and how much is Caesar's? Sometimes we kind of mix that up, but at least we have the concept. Okay? Islam doesn't have it. And so that's, I think you're exactly right, one of the reasons why there's been so much problem in Islam between, you know, practicing Islam without making the rules of Sharia, the rules of Sunni Islam, apply to everybody that it's over. So, okay, well, the 7:30 in 30 seconds. And so I will close for tonight. And next week, we'll pick up with Augustine, and I'll try to advocate for this position, which I think is right, and can help us with our current discussion in American politics about what's the role of religion in my politics. Is there a place for politics and religion? Come back next week and find out. Okay, let's end with just a quick prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for our time together tonight. We pray that you will please bless us with a good evening. Pray that our children were blessed by the things that they learn. We thank you for the teachers that plan and prepare for them and watch over them during this time. And I pray, Father, that our time of thinking about this shift in Christianity can bless us individually, but also as a body. It's in Christ I pray. Amen.